All right, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to try and look at a pretty big hunk today because this isn't terribly difficult. What Paul is going to do is he's going to take the Corinthians belief system and tear it to pieces, basically. And then he's going to proclaim his system, talking about the resurrection now, and he's going to give evidence for that. Remember last time we talked about historical proof of the resurrection? Well, now Paul's going to turn to logic, and he's going to give us some logical proof of the resurrection. Now, this section, that is 13 through 34, breaks down into three subsections. The first one is the false conclusions of the Corinthians' belief in 13 through 19. He's going to say, okay, this is what you believe. We're going to assume for a minute that it's true. Here are the consequences of that belief system. And then he's going to turn to his belief system, which is, of course, correct. And that will be the foundation of God's resurrection program in verses 20 through 28. And then in 29 through 34, which we won't get to today, he's going to give a couple of rhetorical questions for the Corinthians to think about. So let's start out with that first subsection, which is the false conclusions of the Corinthians' belief. And that'll be in 13 through 19. Now we'll start with verse 12 so we can get the whole paragraph. You'll notice there's a paragraph marker on 12. And we looked at this a little last time. We're going to look at it a little more today. Verse 12 says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." So you see what Paul is doing there. He's taking their presupposition that there's no resurrection of the dead, and he's saying, okay, if that's true, now this has to logically follow from it. So he begins his argument with an assumption that is true to the facts. Now, this is a first-class condition, and first-class conditions don't always mean that it is true to the facts. It means it's true for the sake of the argument. But this one is actually true to the facts when he says in verse 12, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, is that true?" Sure, that's true. "How do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, that's his premise, and it's a valid premise. It's true. The apostles are preaching Christ resurrected, and if the Corinthians believe that, how do you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Paul has just shown, we looked at last time, how full and unanimous the testament to the fact of the resurrection is. I mean, he has over 500 eyewitness accounts that testify to the resurrection of Christ. And those are not only from the apostles. The apostles are named from first to last, all the apostles, but from many others that Christ has been raised and abides forever as the risen Lord. Now, when it says raised in verse 12, that's agergetai, and that is from agairo, and it means to cause, to return to life. But this is a perfect tense, and the perfect tense, remember, is stative. That means he's still returned to life. He is still resurrected, and he is still alive. So Paul stressed the appearance of the risen Christ in verse 5 through 9, because they proved that his resurrection was not to form of spiritual resurrection. And that's what the Corinthians believed. The Greek philosophers believed that there was no bodily resurrection. And we'll get to a little more of that in a moment. But they believed there was a spiritual resurrection, a non-corporeal, not physical or material existence. But just as his body died and was buried, so also his body was raised. And many witnesses saw it. And he just gave that, starting in verse 5. And oftentimes, many witnesses at one time. So now Paul is going to pass on to the main question. On the other side of his position are those who claim there is no such thing as resurrection of dead people. And this is not supported by any evidence. There's no evidence that there's no such thing as resurrection of dead people. Because I wasn't there. I couldn't see it. Nobody else was either. There's no evidence. So the same problem that the Corinthians have is the problem we have today. Miracles or resurrection don't happen. Now, wait a minute. Have you been alive through all since the creation? And you can tell me that. No, you haven't. This is called an a priori statement. What that means is relating to or derived by reasoning from self-evident propositions. Excuse me. I'm in grammar now. I should be in philosophy. It's a self-evident proposition. Everybody knows that there's no such thing as resurrection. Everybody knows there's no such thing as miracles. Well, that's an a priori statement. You can't say that and make it be scientifically true just because you want to. So the question is, what are the Corinthians going to believe now? Now, long ago, when Paul first arrived there, they accepted apostolic preaching. And what are they going to hold to now? And they have to make a decision. Why? Because the conflict of statements or the conflict of positions is still continuing. There's still a conflict of statements, and there still is today. We'll have people tell us, well, I can prove that Christ wasn't resurrected because there's no such thing as resurrection. Now, wait a minute. That's not a valid argument. That's an a priori argument. It doesn't fit. So the apostles continue to preach the resurrection of Christ. The skeptics continue to assert that resurrection is impossible. In fact, to most Greeks, the idea of the resurrection of the body was abhorrent. They hated that idea. In fact, they had a proverb that said the body is a tomb. And one Greek philosopher said, I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. So they thought their bodies were junk, evil. But their bodies weren't evil. They were evil. And this situation has to be explained. How can you explain that to someone? And especially some of these teachers did not deny the resurrection of Christ. They just said there's no resurrection of people. Christ is the exception. They declared that his resurrection was unique. Now, that's really going out on a limb, because if his resurrection was unique, how can you prove that? Were you there? Did you see it? I think the commentators take this view, and there's nothing about it in the New Testament. I think they take this view so they can stick the resurrection into the gospel. So they won't deny the resurrection because it's part of the gospel. Well, that's not true. The gospel is clearly stated in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins. It doesn't say he was resurrected for our sins. So that's one possible thing that these teachers use to say there's no resurrection. Well, there's resurrection, just not resurrection of people. Now, Paul is not going to allow this argument. If they say, well, Jesus was resurrected, but nobody else can be, he's going to say, if it's certain that any one man has risen, then the position that resurrection is impossible is untenable. It's an untenable position. You can say, yes, there's no resurrection. Well, Christ raised, but there's no resurrection. So, logically, if Christ has risen, others can rise. Interesting to note, we should note Paul's treatment of these doubters. He's less severe. He's not really severe to these guys, but he's arguing. That's a little different than Galatians 1:6, where he says, if somebody preaches a gospel other than the one I preach, let him go to hell. So he's not that severe, but he is giving an argument. He doesn't name the teachers like he does in some passages. He does not suggest they be excommunicated, as he does in some places. What does he do? He uses logic to prove his point, and that's why I call this the logic of the resurrection. If Christ is risen, others can rise. Now, he's going to point out what conclusions we can draw from their error. He's going to say, okay, let's say for a minute that there's no resurrection. And that's a first-class condition. It's assumed to be true for the sake of his argument. In verse 13, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, well, first-class condition again. I'll say, let's assume this for a moment. And then he goes on to use the Corinthians' own logic. There's no resurrection from the dead. That's their statement. So he says, if you say that, then Christ died. Therefore, Christ is not raised from the dead, because there isn't any resurrection. So if we assume there's no resurrection, then we can't logically believe that Christ is raised. What's the second conclusion of their argument? Well, it's a result of the first conclusion, and we're going to see that Paul goes one step at a time. He'll say, this is true, because this is true, then this is true, because this is true, then this is true. So he'll go to the outer limits of his of the falseness of their conclusion. So if there's no resurrection, Christ is not raised. That was the previous conclusion. And the apostolic teaching, apostolic preaching, is a myth. Why do I say that? Well, what did he say in verse 12? Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how can some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So that's literally true. The apostles preached resurrection from the dead. Since the apostles preached that Christ was raised, then what? Their teaching is false. If they believe there's no resurrection, the apostles preach Christ was raised, therefore the opponents or the apostles' teaching is false. I think it says vain, is it not? Yes. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. And vain is the word kenos, and kenos means unreal, a myth, empty, hollow, devoid of reality. And that's what they have to conclude if there is no resurrection of the dead. The third conclusion. And again, it's a result of the second conclusion. The Corinthians believed the preaching of the Gospels. At first, look back at verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So they used to believe the preaching of the apostles. But if Christ isn't raised, the preaching of the apostles is false. Therefore, the Corinthians have believed false teaching, and their faith is worthless. Verse 14 says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also is vain. The fourth conclusion, Paul's really giving it to him here, isn't he? The fourth conclusion since the apostles preach something that's not true, they're liars. Now look back at Ephesians chapter 2 for a second. In Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 20, it says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household," so they're believers, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So Ephesians 2:19 and 20 tells us that the church itself is built on the teaching of the lying apostles. Isn't that logical? It all falls in place quite logically. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15. We get to the fifth conclusion, the fifth false conclusion, and this repeats the argument of verse 13. Verse 13 says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." And then down in verse 16, it says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." He repeats his argument there. If the dead don't raise, then Christ could not rise because he died. Now, conclusion number 6. Their faith is worthless. If Christ was still dead and in the grave, then confidence or faith in him for salvation is worthless. Worthless is the word metaios, and it means producing no results. Now, what were the results of Christ's death on the cross supposed to be? The payment for sin. Well, lacking in results means that sins are not yet dealt with. Now, we believe that the sin problem was settled with the death of Christ. If he's still dead, how do we know that? God, in his grace, has given us a canceled check, and that is the resurrected Christ. That's just like having a check that's been signed and canceled by the person you gave it to. It proves that it's done. The seventh conclusion: dead believers are in their final state. And that's Carl Sagan. That's all you have to look forward to is a rotting corpse in a coffin. So the grave is all the believer has to look forward to. They're all lost forever, separated from God. It says in our text, in verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep, and that's a euphemism for died, in Christ have perished. Perished, apolumi, to destroy, to ruin. This is from the word luo. If you're a Greek student, you know the word luo very well. It means to lose, but apolumi means to destroy. Then in verse 19, we get the final false conclusion. And that is, if Christ is not raised, then Christianity is a false religion. Now, I don't think Christianity is a religion at all. I think religions are man's invention of how he can have fellowship with God. Like if I live a good life, if I don't lie, if I don't sin, then I can go to heaven. That's religion. Christianity is different. Christianity is God's grace on fallen man. So take the long view on that. Now with verse 20, Paul is going to switch gears. Paul is going to affirm the resurrection in 20 through 28. And we can tell because in verse 20, Paul stops arguing and begins to state facts. Look at verse 20. It says, but, and the but there is an adversative. Christians are not the most pitiable of men because there is a fact that alters that situation, and that is Christ is raised. Remember verse 19 says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, no resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied. And then in verse 20, he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, the structure of this will be the same as verse 12 through 19. He's going to make a statement, and then he's going to say things about it. The premise is stated, the implications are drawn. So the premise of 12 through 19 is there's no resurrection of the dead. And that's what we've just been through. Now, in verse 20, the premise is going to be different. The premise is going to be now Christ has been raised from the dead. So, it reverses all the conclusions of 12 through 19 because they were based on a false premise. Christ has been raised. Therefore, the apostles' preaching is not false. Our faith is not worthless. The apostles are not liars. We are not still in our sins. Those who sleep are not in their final state. Our hope is not limited to this life. And Christianity is not a false religion. So we'll look at that and call it the foundation of God's resurrection program, 15:20 through 23. Now he states that in verse 20 through 22. He says in verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Now, first fruits refers to the Old Testament custom of bringing the first sheaf of grain to the temple on the day after Passover. And you can find that. Well, let's look back there for a second. In Leviticus, Leviticus 23:10-11. That was called the Festival of the First Fruits. And the purpose was to show that there was a crop and therefore more was to come. If you bring in a sheaf of grain, you know there's a crop because there's a grain and there's more to come. So Christ's resurrection in the resurrection program is the first sheaf. He is the only one who has returned in a glorified body. He is the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18. Now, some say that, well, when you say that to them, they'll say, well, what about Lazarus? He was raised, and the problem with that is that Lazarus did not return in his glorified body. Lazarus died again, and all of those who have been, I call it resuscitated, not resurrected, because resurrection implies a glorified body, but they were resuscitated. They had to die again. So Christ's resurrection is the only one so far. And the resurrection of dead believers to a glorified bodies is the crop that's guaranteed to follow, just like the sheaf was brought in to prove that there would be more to follow. And who's going to follow? Those who are asleep first. Asleep is koimao, and our English word cemetery comes from koimaterion, and that's a related word. It means a sleeping place. This is a perfect tense when he talks about the first fruits of those who are asleep. And that means that in perfect tense, have died and are now dead. And this is the word that's always used of believers in the Bible. They're not dead, they're sleeping. So in 15:23 of 1 Corinthians is the next event in God's prophetic calendar. It says, but each in his own order. And now he states the order of the resurrection program. Now, some people believe there's just one resurrection. Everybody gets resurrected at the same time, and they go before God, and he looks at their good works and bad works and decides whether they go to heaven or hell. That's total nonsense. The resurrection is a program. It's not a single event. Christ was the first fruits. Then the resurrection of the dead is next. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, tells us what will trigger this resurrection. First Thessalonians 4:16. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the believers who are dead in the grave will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, shout is a kalousma, and a kalousma is a cry of command, a signal. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, there's nothing else for speaking to us. There's nothing else required to happen first. That could happen at any time. We call this the doctrine of imminence. And that's when it happens, believers will either be raised if we are asleep or caught up if we're alive. That's a good thing to look forward to, isn't it? I always say this, but when the Lord returns, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't say, oh my gosh, you're returning today? We should say, I thought you might be here today, because it could happen at any time. Now we'll stop there, and next time, we'll look at the two rhetorical questions in 20 through 34. Father, thank you for giving us this proof, both historical and logical, that our Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and is seated at your right hand. And we pray that we won't be intimidated by so-called scientists or philosophers who weren't there and don't know. In Christ's name, amen.
That's terrific, Jim. Very encouraging.
Isn't it, though?
Yeah.
I mean, Paul just takes these guys and goes up one side and down the other. And we should be able to do that with skeptics. Although it won't do any good.
No, yeah. It won't do any good. But you know, every once in a while, you're surprised. I've actually been talking to someone 4 or 5 years ago. Actually, been kind of a Buddhist, and I'm not really sure what you believe. I had a long conversation.